For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
James 4:13 through 17. Let's just read the passage as a whole, and then we'll go back and take a closer look at it. Verse 13, "Come now, you who say, 'Today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit.'" Verse 14, "Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, 'If the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or do that.' But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin." Commentators have often noted what a bizarre passage this is, namely because it seems so out of context with the rest of the book of James, particularly to be fit and squeezed in to the end of chapter 4. The context is completely amiss for this passage. If we take a step back from the blackboard and look at the big picture in the book of James, we realize that the passage immediately before the one that we just read was just virulent teaching against the world system. If you were here last week, you remember that. And then, looking prospectively forward to the next passage, we see that James is about to show just utter contempt and scowl against the rich who are withholding wages from the Christian laborers in this church. And so on the one side, we have just tenacious teaching against the world system. And then on the other, we have just hardcore teaching against the rich and the wealthy. And then squeezed into the middle, we have this really bizarre ethical question of which city I should live in. It seems so out of place. If this was a sandwich, this would be like having a peanut butter and mayonnaise sandwich instead of peanut butter and jelly, like every good American. Well, it's often bothered commentators because it seems like James is pulling out an imperative or an ethical dispute really out of nowhere. As the great commentator Alec Matir writes, quote, "Time and again in James, our problem is not to understand what he is saying, but to explain why he is saying it at this particular point." He published his letter without headings, and ever since, commentators have either opted for the counsel of despair, that the letter of James is a series of unconnected topics, or else they have tried to read between the lines and fathom out a coherent line of development. You see what he's saying? He's saying James is like your extrovert friend at the party that just jumps from subject to subject. First he's talking about the world system, then which city I should live in, then the rich. It seems like a series of disconnected topics. Or it could be that he put this passage right in the middle for a reason. And that's what we're going to do here this morning. We're going to look at this passage and see if we can figure out why is it that James is bringing up this bizarre ethical question right at this point. We're going to try and discover it together. But don't worry, because I studied for this passage. So I'll be able to help our study. Some of you still look worried, but I'm just going to keep going. Verse 13. "Come now, you who say, 'Today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit.'" Okay, so the issue, the main point of this passage is what? We will go to such and such a city, right? Isn't that the dispute? Weren't the believers in the church scattered abroad, weren't they asking if we can go to such and such a city? Isn't that the point? Maybe not. Maybe this isn't the main issue. Maybe the issue is the reason for going to that city was what? Engaging in business and making a profit. So here we have an ethical example, but we don't want to focus on that. What we want to do is back up and learn the principle that James is giving. Namely, that it's not the city that he's concerned with, it's the motivation for going and traveling to that city. So last week was very abstract. We were talking about the world system, which is, of course, the system of temporal or transitory values that people have adopted apart from the eternal landscape or eternal values which are held in God. So the world system would place value on things which are temporal or temporary, not on ultimate things or eternal things, right? So that was kind of abstract. Well, what does that actually look like in real life? James, could you give us an example? Maybe we could chew on. I don't know if you're like me, but you actually need practical examples. And if people could just show you how to do it, then it would kind of click and make sense. Well, that's exactly what James is doing here. He's giving us a practical example of a way in which we can learn to adopt this eternal perspective in our own lives. Well, there is a forewarning in this passage, namely that if you're a legalist, this passage drives you completely nutty. When you read this passage, which city should I live in? Should I move or should I stay? Should I go over there or should I stay here? The legalist wants that gray issues like this. They want them to be carved up and told yes or no, right or wrong, good or evil. And what drives legalists crazy about this passage is James doesn't tell you if you should go or if you should stay. Instead, what he does is he gives us principles or frameworks in which we can make big decisions like this. In fact, James gives us two principles in verse 14. Let's read. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Oh, yeah. See, James is engaging in a little bit of irony here, in case you didn't pick that up. These believers were making all these plans. Today or tomorrow, we'll go to that city. We'll get our business going. We'll get a profit. We're going to make some money. James says, well, actually, you don't know what your life is going to be like tomorrow. With all your planning, with all of your figuring it out, you actually don't know what it will be like over there in that city, do you? And so the first principle that James gives us is that of immediate reward. So when you go to that city, you think that you know what it will be like. You've planned that out from sort of a horizontal landscape, not including God. And yet you really don't know what it's going to be like in that city. Of course, you would imagine that the believers in this church had a lot of expectations of what it would be like. I'm sure that city is nicer than this city. I'm sure the sun is a little bit brighter over there. I'm sure my spouse will be prettier in that city. I'm sure my kids will be better behaved over there. I'm sure the business will be better. I'm sure I'll make some more money, some more profit. This city looks pretty good. I should go to that city. Kind of, you ever do that? You just daydream about what it would be like over there. James says there's one problem with that. You don't know. You don't actually know what it will be like. Of course, you have expectations of what you think it will be like, but you don't really ultimately know what the immediate reward will be. Second problem with this would be the only issue with leaving a city and going to a new one is that there's only one problem with that. Is that you will be in that new city, which means all of your problems will be in that new city. You could sell all your stuff on Craigslist and move into the new place, and yet you can't sell yourself. You will always be waiting in that apartment, that new house. I had a friend, not a Christian, not a believer, he was a songwriter, he had a really cool song lyric. He said, a change of zip code doesn't change everything. And he was the kind of guy that would, you know, he was a real, right-brained kind of a guy. He just would land in a city for 6 months, play music, jump to a new city, play. And I liked that lyric. He just said, change of zip code doesn't change everything. By moving into a new city, you don't really know what it's going to be like. But let's just say we did know with some sort of certainty, okay? You know that you have all these expectations for what this city, what this career, what this job will be like, what your spouse will be like, what your kids will be like, what your house will look like, what you will look. Everything is just planned and expected, and the daydream comes true. You're there in the city with the new job, with the career. Let's just say it all works out like it does in the fairy tales. Let's just say that happens. James brings us to our second principle. There's only one problem with that, is that you are just a vapor that appears for a little while and vanishes away. The imagery here is when the dew is on the grass in the morning and the hot sun comes up and it just scorches and just evaporates that dew. He says that's kind of what your life is like from an eternal perspective. You think your life is meaningful and significant, but it's not. It's really, it's transitory, it's temporary. It really, on the big scheme of things, it really doesn't amount to too much. And so even if the immediate reward pays off, even if that city really is what you want it to be, that thing is really expected, you expect it to be that way, and it is, there is no ultimate reward in making your decisions from a temporary vantage point. In a sense, James is saying that this is like the Kobayashi Maru. Okay. Now, if you're a Star Trek fan, you got that reference. If you're a normal, well-adjusted member of society, you didn't get the reference, so I'll clue you in. The Kobayashi Maru was a simulation that they would give to Starfleet cadets in which you can't win. Okay. And they gave you that simulation to show you how to lose and whatever, build great character. That's kind of what it's like living your life apart from God, okay? In the absence of God, your life is like the no-win scenario. You can't win, okay? It's because scientists tell us that the universe as a whole is following the second law of thermodynamics, which means entropy, which means that all of the usable energy in our universe is moving towards a state of equilibrium. So we see this when we look out at the night sky and stars are in the state of supernova, and the usable energy is just blowing apart until eventually all of the energy will be completely equal across the universe. There will be no heat, there will be no light, there will be absolutely nothing. Kind of like when you walk into a room and you spray cologne in the room. The second law says that that cologne is going to reach a state of equilibrium and just fan out. And that is the state of our universe, is that even though there are pockets of heat and light, eventually, along a long enough timeline, our universe is going to reach a state of complete equilibrium where there will be absolutely nothing. Now, one thing to emphasize here is that this is not a probability, okay? It's not probably going to happen. It's not probable that the universe is moving in this direction. It's a certainty, okay? This will definitely happen. We are moving towards a state of heat death. But what's true of us as a universe must be true of us as a planet. So what's true of us as a planet means is true of us as an individual. So if the universe is moving towards heat death, that must mean that our solar system is moving towards heat death, which means that each one of us is moving towards this same exact fate. So whether as individual persons or corporately and collectively as a race, we are moving towards death. It is not probable that this will happen. It is certain. So the human race could last another 500 years or 1,000 years or 10,000 years or 10 million years. But eventually it's going to all end in the same fate no matter what. Now someone might say, yes, but my life has a meaning because I've affected other people with good deeds. I was nice to them. I made them have a better quality of life. True, I guess that would show only that you had a relative impact on somebody else. But in the absence of God, you had no ultimate impact whatsoever. So whether you were a Mother Teresa or a Hitler, Ultimately speaking, it makes no difference. So in the absence of God, all of these major decisions that we make don't matter. Don't ultimately matter. Now, of course, the non-Christian secular literature is filled with this principle right here, which we would call the futility or absurdity of life in the absence of God. So, for example, the French existentialist Jean-Paul Sartre writes in his great work, Nausea, quote, "Every existence is born without reason, prolongs itself out of weakness, and dies by chance." According to Sartre, apart from God, life is absurd. You spring out from the unaware to the fact that you are aware, looking around at the universe, only to realize it has no meaning, and then you just get swallowed right back down. The universe coughed you up like some phlegm, only just to swallow you right back down again. That's Sartre's view. Of course, his book is called Nausea, because he says that's what life is like. Meaningless. Or if you're not a French existentialist fan, you probably like Led Zeppelin, right? Now, before I did this, I promised my wife I would not sing this. So I won't. But this is one of their lyrics. "And yesterday I saw you kissing tiny flowers, but all that lives is born to die. And so I say to you that nothing really matters, and all you do is stand and cry." Why does the girl cry in the song? Because she realized that all that lives is born to die. It really makes ultimately no meaning whatsoever. Recently, I was over at my grandparents' house. My grandpa on my mom's side, how do I describe him? Picture the most ornery individual you've ever met. Pump him full of steroids and multiply it by 1,000. It's my grandfather, very ornery, real funny. We were down in the basement, and he had just bought a brand new computer with a really big screen because his eyes aren't doing very well. And he had scanned in all of the old pictures from the family. So he had digital pictures of the family up on the screen. So it was just me and him. We were getting great quality time hanging out in the basement. He pointed to one of the pictures, and he said, "Do you know who this is?" "Who? Him. Do you know who he is?" "No. You don't know who he is. That's your great uncle, blah, 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 so-and-so." "Do you know who he is?" "6-year-old? I never seen him before." "That's me, dummy. That was me when I was a little kid. That's me right there." "Really? Okay. You were an ugly kid." "No, I didn't say that." "So, what about him? You know who he is?" "No. Well, you went through every darn person in that picture." "Him? No. Her? No. Him?" Until he finally got to my great-grandfather. "Do you know who he is?" I said, "Grandpa, I don't have a clue who any of these people are." And then it hit me, okay? If anyone at that time should have significance for me, it would be my great-grandfather. Because if he didn't live, I wouldn't be around, right? So if there's anyone that should have known who he was, my great-grandfather, it should be me. But I realized that not only could I not pick him out of a lineup, if I had to, if somebody put a gun to my head and said, "Who is it? Who's your great-grandfather in the picture?" I wouldn't be able to tell you. Not only did I not know him by face, but I didn't even know his first name. I'd never met him. So think about that. Everything that you do on earth, it probably won't even take 1,000,000 years for it to be evaporated, like James describes. It'll probably only take about 50 or 100 years. And everything you've ever done on earth will be completely wiped clean. No one will even know who you are. Well, you can see why James says that there's nobody who can pass this test, because you can't. That's the point. You can't pass the test. So making a decision based on things which are temporary would ultimately lead to indifference or meaninglessness. Well, James continues in verse 15, "Instead..." Here comes the imperative. "Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or do that. And so here's the issue. This is the thesis. That was the antithesis. Don't do that. Here's the thesis. If God wills it, that's where you want to be. But there's just one problem with this proposition, okay? That's a very complicated clause that's up there. How do we know what God's will is for really complex questions like this? Which city do I live in? Who do I marry? What should I do for a career? Which house should I buy? What car? How do you know God's will for issues that aren't spelled out black and white in the New Testament? It's a good question. Well, as we read through the New Testament, it only gets more confusing. Because Jesus, Peter, and Paul all traveled to different cities. They would never stay put. James didn't travel. James stayed in Jerusalem, according to early history. He stayed right there. That's where he died. So which is it? Should I travel or should I stay? When we turn to 1 Corinthians 7:20 and 21, the question was raised to Paul, should slaves try to become free? And Paul says, well, I guess if you can get your freedom, take it. But if you can't, serve the Lord where you are. Which is it? Paul, should we get the freedom or not? Well, if you can get it, take it, but if not, do your thing there. Same passage. They ask Paul, should we get married? Paul says, well, it would be good if you got married, but it would also be good if you were single. Either one. Well, Paul, which is it? That's a pretty big decision. Well, this is a gray issue. The Bible doesn't give a clear imperative for this. There's a great book by Blaine Smith called Knowing God's Will. And in the book, I'll summarize for you. I was just going to read it for you, but I'll just summarize it. Smith argues that the way to know God's will is first to look at the absolutes or objectives. So, should I leave my wife for another woman? No. Should I poison my boss at work? No. Should, you know, really absolute things are clear. But when it comes to the gray issues, Smith argues that in the New Testament, while we do see God supernaturally intervening to give people direction, he says this is usually not preceded by people asking for it. He says there's cases where people are just doing their thing, they have a plan, and if they're getting it wrong, God will intervene and set them straight with supernatural guidance. He argues that in order that the primary aspect of discerning God's will is using your mind in a thing he calls sanctified reasoning. So it wouldn't just be like regular reasoning where you just try and figure things out on your own apart from God. But sanctified means to become like God, where you think the way God thinks. And so when you're in this circumstance trying to reason through it, you're trying to have spiritual thoughts the way that God thinks through these issues. So you begin, like James does in this passage, with spiritual principles, and from those you reason toward conclusions. Of course, this, I think, seems patently obvious. We've all seen what it's like when people just go with their gut instinct or whatever thought or emotion pops into their mind and say that that's the will of God. You ever had that where someone says, well, I just think this is the will of God that I go do this crazy thing? Well, what reasons do you have for doing that? And that's the case that Smith makes, is that we should think through these issues. However, a big caveat that Smith puts in is that as we go and make decisions, we're prayerfully considering them and we're open to God's supernatural guidance at the same time. So it wouldn't be autonomous reasoning, but as he calls it, sanctified or spiritual reasoning, always including God and looking for his signs as to whether or not this would be a good idea. We have a few examples here, like in Romans chapter 15, Paul writes, but now I have finished my work in these regions, and after all these long years of waiting, I am eager to visit you, the church in Rome. I am planning to go to Spain. And when I do, I will stop off in Rome. And after I have enjoyed your fellowship for a little while, you can provide for my journey. But before I come, I must go to Jerusalem to take a gift to the believers there. For you see, the believers in Macedonia and Achaia have eagerly taken up an offering for the poor among the believers in Jerusalem. They were glad to do this because they feel they owe a real debt to them. Since the Gentiles received the spiritual blessings of the good news from the believers in Jerusalem, they feel the least they can do in return is to help them financially. As soon as I have delivered this money and completed this good deed of theirs, I will come to see you on my way to Spain. And I am sure that when I come, Christ will richly bless our time together. You catch that last verse? Paul says, I've got a plan. I'd like to see you. I'd like to travel on to Spain. He's kind of giving us his plan. He thinks it's a good idea. He doesn't say that God told him to go to Rome and then go to Spain. He just said, that's kind of my plan. That's what I'm going to do. And he says, when I get there, I'm sure that Christ is going to bless our time. I'm sure this is in God's will, even though he didn't tell me. Now, of course, in the book of Acts, we read, for example, in Acts 16, where Paul wants to go into Mysia. What happens? The Holy Spirit says, no, go that way. Paul says, sure. And it moves on, I think, whatever it was, into Troas or wherever. So, of course, Paul had a plan a lot of the time. He was a very driven guy, and yet he was open to supernatural guidance whenever God would put a milestone. Another example would be in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, 5 through 9. Paul writes, I am coming to visit you after I have been to Macedonia, for I am planning to travel through Macedonia. He planned it. I had a plan to go there. Perhaps I will stay a while with you, possibly all winter, and then you can send me on my way to my next destination. This time I don't want to make such a short visit and then go right on. I want to come and stay a while, if the Lord will let me. So this is my plan, if God permits it, if that's what God wants. In the meantime, I will be staying here at Ephesus. Why, Paul? Why are you staying there? Until the festival of Pentecost, there is a wide open door for a great work here, although many oppose me. Are you picking up on the subtext? Paul's saying, well, I'm going to stay here in Ephesus. Why? Because it's pretty fruitful. There's lots of ministry going on. I have a lot of opportunities to serve here, and I'm just going to stay here as long as that keeps going. If the Lord permits, if God doesn't interrupt, which he will. If you're reasoning in a sanctified way and it's the wrong conclusion, God will show you through many means. More on that later. In other words, we need to think through these issues rationally. The second we drop our mind from making big decisions is the moment that we get in big trouble. Once we detach our minds from thinking through big decisions, it might as well be all over at that point. We could come up with any old blunder of an idea. Okay, but we're thinking about this issue. Of course, we could apply this to many different things, gray issues. But the issue that James gives us is, what city should I live in? Where should I move? Should I move or not? Well, let's think through some of the motivations that might have been governing their thoughts on this issue. Okay. Here's one. I'm sure people were thinking about this. They want to go to the city. They want to make profit in a business. And I'm sure they were thinking, you know, chains. Okay, you're not saying it's wrong to want to be successful, are you? You're not saying it's wrong for me to provide for my family and for my wife. That's not what you're saying, is it? I'm sure James came back and said something like this. Well, depends how you measure success, doesn't it? How do we define the word success? Do we define it by what our culture says, by what our parents say, by what our friends say? We probably should look at what God says about what a successful person looks like and what a successful person is. Like what Jesus says in Matthew 19:24, again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, there's an old myth on this passage that there's a gate getting into Jerusalem called the Eye of the Needle. And you had to bring your camel and bow it down. So the camel could get through, but it just had to bow down and be humble and get through the needle. It's a total myth. There's no thing over there. I've had friends go over to Israel, have the best tour guides, and they ask them about that, and they say, I know every Christian group that comes over wants to see the Eye of the Needle. It's not here. It doesn't exist. Which means what Jesus is saying is that it is incredibly, okay, of course he's using hyperbolic language, but it's incredibly difficult for a rich man to get into the kingdom of God. That's what he's saying there. Okay, are we going to say that Jesus thought being rich was the definition of success? Well, then Jesus was a pretty unsuccessful guy by that standard. No, he's not. He's saying that it's not the definition of what makes you a successful person. He gives us actually a positive view of what this is in Matthew 25, 21. Jesus says, his master said to him, well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. Oh, yeah. That would be the definition of success, wouldn't it? Yeah. Not getting acceptance, security, meaning, joy from other people or temporal things, but to have the greatest conceivable being look on you and say, well done. Enter into the joy of God. Yeah, that would be the definition of a successful life. Yes. Okay, here's another thing I'm sure people were saying. Okay, you're saying God isn't moving all over the world? What about Paul? We hear he's all over Asia Minor right now, planting churches. I'm sure it'll work out in that city if I go there. Kind of a theological half-truth, I think. I mean, it's true that God is omnipresent, which means not that God is like a gas that fills the entire universe, but that he's causally active everywhere in the universe. So to say that God is everywhere, it's true. God is in that city. He's in this. He's everywhere. God's moving everywhere. But the non sequitur would be, I'm sure it will work out in that city. That's not necessarily true. You don't know that. Think about it like this, okay? Would you ever make another decision of this magnitude based on, I'm sure it will work out? Okay, so you have your friend over next week. You're bumming around on your porch, talking, hanging out. And your friend says, oh my God, I met her. I met the girl of my dreams. She's hot. Oh my God, she is so hot. Really? And she likes you? Oh, she loves me. We are in love. Dude, I want you to be my best man. Let's get married. I'm going to get married to her next week. What would you tell your friend? I'm sure it will work out. I know it's an attractive opportunity, but I'm sure it will work. Well, God loves all people. God loves her. God loves you. I'm sure it will work out just fine. I wouldn't tell him that. What about buying a house? Buying a car? Your friend comes up to you and says, I just paid 10 grand for a car. Really? Yeah, what kind of car is it? What kind of car is it? I don't know. You don't know the make or model? No. What year is the car? I think it's like late 90s or I don't know. How many miles does it have? Huh, I don't know. I didn't think about that. Okay, how are the tires? Did you drive it around? No, I haven't test driven it yet. I just bought it. I'm sure it will work out. What? Yeah, not a good idea. What about buying a house? Every major decision you make, you never say, I'm sure it will work out. No, what you'd want to do is carefully think through if this is a good decision to make. Really, what this is saying is, I can do what I want and God will follow me. Did you know that Jesus never asks to be our followers? Jesus says, you follow me. I don't follow you around. It's not that you bounce around the country and I follow you where you want to go. If I lead, you follow. That's what that is saying there. Now, there are examples where we make kind of, I'm a little bit of an extrovert, so I do make these just impulsive decisions sometimes. And I'll get myself into trouble, but other times I'll do something crazy and it works out. Just like I planned, right? Now, think about it like this. Just because we make unsavory decisions or uncritical decisions and it ends up working out, that doesn't mean that we should always make uncritical decisions. So somebody could make a big decision for the wrong reasons and God ends up blessing it. Does that mean that we should reverse the ethic and say, well, I guess we should always make crazy decisions? No. Think of it like this. Okay, I drink 12 beers tonight, get in my car, drive it wildly down the street, smash it into a tree, and kill somebody. Okay? But then after that happens, 54 people come to know the Lord at the funeral of the deceased. Okay? So it seems like God actually used a bad, horrible thing to produce something that was good in some way. Does that mean that I should drink 12 beers all the time and smash my car into trees? No, you don't. It's an ethical principle where you don't reverse the ethic. You form your ethic and then move out of that. Don't go in reverse. The reason why we make foolish decisions and they work out is not because there was a good foolish decision. It's because God is not in the business of punishing us. You realize that? That's what the gospel teaches. That's what grace teaching is. It's a fundamentally Christian thing, is that grace, the grace of God, is not in the business of punishing you for what you deserve. It's actually that in spite of our bad decisions, God blesses us, even though we're sinful. And yet we want to learn from God and end up trying to make good decisions and trusting Him that He's not out to punish us. Often we hear this verse thrown around. Of course, the believers in this church didn't have this yet. Romans wasn't written probably for another 10 years. It was written in the winter of 56, 57. James is late 40s. Doesn't it say that God works all things for the good? So even if I make a dumb decision, I don't think it through, won't God use that? No. It says God will work all things for the good for those who love Him. To whom is that promise given? People who are looking after, trying to find the will of God. Not somebody who's just making impulsive decisions for self. It's people that are following God. Then He'll use any decision you make if you're trusting after Him. Final objection might be something like, you know, decisions like this really aren't that important. They're gray issues. If they were important, then the Bible would say something about them, right? But James doesn't say which one. It's just, it's not that important. It's a gray issue. Do whatever you want. What's the rejoinder? Verse 16, the next verse. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is a gray issue. All such boasting is not that big of a deal. All such boasting was never really talked about in the first place, so you can do whatever you want. No, all such boasting is evil. It's evil to say, I will allow God into the little minutia decisions of my life, but when it comes to the big decisions, I will be in charge and He can follow. It is a big deal. Clearly, that's what he's getting at. Making big decisions apart from God is a big deal. Just because they're not explicitly said does not mean that we're going to chalk these up to vague decisions. Of course, the connecting passage here is that James uses the Greek word alazania, which means boast, boastful, pride, prideful, boastful pride. Guess where else it comes up in the New Testament? 1 John 2:16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the alazania, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. To boastfully say that I will control my own life and God can wait at the door, that is not from God. It's from the world. Well, James concludes by saying, therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. I feel like this really hits it on the head. Often, I'll speak for myself. Often I will say, I don't really know what God wants me to do in this circumstance. And I'll give a lot of theological hodgepodge of, I don't really know if God would want me to do that thing that's not convenient for me. James says, actually, the real issue is it's not that you're ignorant, that you just don't know God's will. It's not that it's just confusing for you. He said, the real issue is that you just don't want to follow God's will. And I think we've all been here. I hope I'm not the only one. I can remember two instances in my life where I distinctly remember God calling me down a certain path. It was a gray issue, but I knew he was calling me to make a decision for him. And I distinctly remember saying no to God's will. And I bitterly regret it. If I could do it over again, I would go back and I would go with God. I'm sure we've all been in the situation where you see what it's like to be in the will of God. It's fulfilling. It's joyful. Things are going haywire outside your door and around you. And yet you feel an inner sense of peace. Like, this is what I should be doing right now. It doesn't matter what is going on out there. There's a sense of contentment. It's a beautiful thing to be in the will of God. And yet all of us do get into these circumstances where there is a decision to make and we know going down that path would be in God's will, but I don't want to go there. Well, what ought we conclude? Number one, big decisions are not morally neutral, even though they're not spelled out in the Bible. We need to base our decisions on biblical principles and values to figure these out. They're not neutral just because it doesn't say somewhere in the Bible. That would be Phariseeism, where we're looking for the commands, but we're not following the spirit of what the commands are saying. We have to actually follow the whole counsel of God. Number two, use your mind to figure these things out and be open to supernatural guidance. I can't tell you how many times I thought this was the right way to go. I had all my reasons lined up. And yet God closed the door distinctly when I was going down a path. You have to be open to where God is leading you. You can't be an autonomous reasoner. Third and finally, someone came up and talked to me after 9:30 and gave a great application, which I thought I'd add. She said, I find that when I get into these circumstances where I need to make big decisions for the Lord, it's not like I just make those on the spot in the moment. She said, really, it was the 100 or 200 little decisions I had to make up until that point. That if I hadn't made those and trusted God in all these little areas, when it came to the big kahuna, I never would have been able to trust him. Now, I thought that was insightful. Is that if you're not trusting God actively, when you get to that big decision, you'll never make it. You'll never trust God. You never will. So we can get practice at making the little decisions and actively living by faith, believing God's promises daily. And then when it comes to big steps of faith, we're ready. We've seen a track record. Okay, third and finally, we have every reason to trust God in the big decisions. About a year ago, I held a Bible study at my house. It was just a men's Bible study, and we had a guest over. It was actually a family member, one of my friends. And at the end of the teaching, I think I happened to be teaching that night. At the end of the teaching, my friend there, his name was Josh. Josh said, yeah, but why would I ever want to follow the will of God? And as we talked, I realized that he had grown up in a church before. He grew up going to church, but as he told me later, he wasn't a Christian. So it was like he was in church and seeing other people following the will of God, and yet, you know, he kind of grew up going to church, so he always thought that he was a Christian, but He told me later, he said, I've never actually received Christ into my heart. Which I thought was pretty incredible. Here's somebody who thinks that they actually are in a relationship with Jesus, and yet they've never asked to be forgiven by Jesus. So we talked a little bit more, and I said, you know, well, just being in a church doesn't make you a Christian any more than being in a garage makes you a mechanic. You know, I can stand in a garage, but I don't know how to fix a car. And just walking in a church doesn't make you a believer in Christ. What you need to do is what John 1:12 says, is that he who receives, to him he is given the right to become children of God. He ended up receiving Christ into his heart. And he weeks and months later, as he was making big decisions in his life, he said, now I see why you would want to trust God in big areas. I said, why is that? He said, because God has been so good to you already. He's loved you so much that while you deserve judgment and punishment for your sin, he's forgiven you and he's given you eternal life free of cost. Why wouldn't you ever trust him with the decisions that you make? That's what Paul says in Romans 12, 2, is that the will of God is good, pleasing, and perfect. It's good to be in the will of God. So we have every reason to trust God with these decisions. Well, that's all I had.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.